Good evening, good evening. Welcome once again to our study on Thursday. Our study is in the book of Psalms. We just finished Psalm 8, but we can't seem to get out of it because I took an addendum, and the addendum was right here on the board. We've had it for several weeks, and so if you didn't get it down, you can get the rest of them tonight. And these are basically 12 passages that I have put together. I've researched back and forth through the scriptures, and there's other passages, of course, that speak about the fact that we will be with Christ. 1 Thessalonians tells us that comfort one another with these words, that we'll always be with the Lord. And so obviously when he returns, we'll be with him. But it doesn't specifically say that we're going to reign with Christ. So these passages, I believe, specifically deal with the fact that we will reign with Christ. Obviously he will reign. And what prompted that was in Psalm 8, verse 6 through 8. It says, therefore thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. And of course the emphasis here is that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quoted, as we noted, in the New Testament. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and anything, whatever passes through the path of the oceans. And then he closes with the same words that he began, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. So 6 through 8 are basically the passages that deal with the Lord Jesus and his reigning over the world in the future. We have a number of other places we could go to. We see him returning and being victorious. We've noted passages like Zechariah 14, 1 through most of that chapter. Other passages that speak about his reign, chapter 2, 8 and 9. So you go back to chapter 2. We studied that. And chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we remember talking about, it says in verse 2, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance. And this is my son, and my son is not David, but a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken of as the Lord's anointed in verse 2. And it says, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Verse 9 speaks of the judgment and the rulership. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, Matthew, and elsewhere. And then, of course, we have passages all through the book of Revelation about the reign of Christ. A couple of those we have Revelation 2. So you want to just go over and pick up those. Revelation 2, for example, 26 and 27. And 26 and 27 basically quotes the verse in Psalm 2. And he shall rule. 26, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We could probably include that as one of ours there, because whoever overcomes, so we might even add that as one of our passages. But the next verse says, and he shall rule with them, rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So basically, it's Christ's rulership, and those who overcome, we would say that's those who are believers, are going to give authority. It can also be the one Jesus who overcomes. So that's not specifically of believers ruling, although I think that since it's in Revelation 2 and is dealing with those who are in the churches, here we see obviously he's going to be talking about that in chapter 2 and 3, the various churches. And so it seems that while he's talking about Jesus as the one who overcame, that is, he overcame at the cross, but it says he who overcomes. So it could be Christ, or it could be the believers in phase two. So I didn't use that verse simply because it refers first of all to Christ and secondarily to members of the church who will rule with him. But it's a good passage, and we might consider it as one of these. And then we have Revelation, we looked at that. We have Revelation 12, in Revelation chapter 12, 5. Revelation 12, 5. And And here it's speaking about Israel, we believe, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, verse 1, and the 12 stars, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so this whole thing seems to reflect the fact that Christ came through Israel. And then we get down to verse 5, and it says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations." Well, obviously, she gave birth to the children of Jacob, and therefore one of those was Judah, and his descendants come down through Jesus Christ. So she, that is Israel, would be the reflection here. Birth to a son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we have the leap from Jacob and the children of Jacob here, particularly Judah, all the way to Christ in this one verse. So obviously, again, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, quoting from Psalm 2. And then we go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 15. Revelation 19, 15. And we have the quote again. One of my favorite passages, as you know, 14, which talks about us coming clothed in fine linen and white, following him, Christ, on white horses. That's one of my favorite. But 15, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations." Second Advent, when Christ comes back, we're following on the horses, always to be with him, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Again, it doesn't say we rule with him, but obviously Christ will rule. And then over in chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus." We believe that's basically tribulational martyrs. "And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image," which will be in the tribulation, "had not received the mark of the beast upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. We're going to come back to that, because I actually include that, as you know, as one of the verses up here. And that's because it's not just those who went through the tribulation, but it says in verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given to them." We see that there are 12 thrones set up elsewhere, described as those who will have judgment at the end of the tribulation. 24 thrones. 12 of them, of course, are already slated, because those are apostles, and the others perhaps, the 12 tribes of Israel, rulers of those, and then the other 12, perhaps the 12 apostles, or representatives of the dispensation of the church. If that's true, then they are part of the cadre that came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so they on the throne, the 12 that are not the 12 children of Israel, the 12 tribes represented, would be the other 12 being representative of the church. And the church is part of the thrones and they that sat upon them, and the souls of those who had been beheaded. And it says, "And all they," that is those who were on the throne and those who were beheaded, "came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So I include that, and we've kind of already been there, but that's 20 verse 4. We'll see a little bit later. So these are verses then that reflect the fact that Christ will reign. Now last time we left off and we looked at it, it's kind of the quintessential verse, and that is 2 Timothy 2:12. So I want to go back there one more time, because that's one you hopefully will remember. It's probably one of the best verses in the New Testament to defend the fact that we will reign with Christ for a number of reasons. And we noted in verse 11, it says, "If we died with him," he said it's a truthful statement, "if we died with him, first class condition, and we did." Paul is writing and he includes himself. We, church age believers, we died with Christ. How did we die with Christ? Positional death. He died, we share that death positionally. "We shall also live with him," eternal life, live with him through the kingdom and on into eternity. "If we endure," just like in Revelation where we said, "if we endure," chapter 2 of Revelation 26, where it says, said, if we overcome. So if we include that as a believer passage and not just Jesus who overcomes, if we endure. That means if we live a demonstrative Christian life, demonstrating the righteousness that we have, we, notice the we, again, first person plural, Paul includes himself. We shall also reign with him. Paul's church age, we're church age, we'll rule with Christ. So this to me is a lockstep for that particular concept of our reigning with Christ. So we noted that last time. And then the next verse seems to be an apparent contradiction, and it is not really. If we are faithless, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But it breaks off and doesn't say deny what. And since the context is rulership, he would deny us rulership. So if we don't overcome and we deny him, we will lose out on that particular aspect of our inheritance. We still have a resurrection body. We're still glorified. We have blessings forevermore. But one of the paragraphs deals with rulership in the kingdom. Not everybody can rule because there's only a number of nations going to be throughout the world. There'll be administrative posts, and so maybe several hundred, maybe 1,000 different administrative slots, plus the rulers of the nations at that time. I have no idea how many. We're not told. But those who endure till the end, those who definitely demonstrate their righteousness to the max, will receive as part of the reward that rulership. But if you deny him, obviously he would deny us. Again, Paul says us, which means that Paul includes himself in that group. If we are faithless, and again, it's a first class condition. Paul puts himself in there, we, which means Paul assumed that he's been faithless at time and from time to time. He, that nevertheless, Jesus Christ, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I think that bears the repeating that we have given to it. Now the next one then, basically where we start tonight, is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. 5 and verse 10 of Revelation. Now this is a passage that we debated one time at the pre-tribulational conference. It's a number of years ago. There's a textual problem here. And so the scholars were debating this and dealing with the merit, because we have the majority text has one thing, the Nestle text has another thing, and so the argument was, well, which is the better argument? And I see that it really doesn't make a difference, as most of these textual problems do not, even though in the passage, and if you look here from this, this is... let's see, do I have it right? Yeah, Revelation 5:10. We'll go back to Revelation 5:8, and here we see that when Jesus Christ came, he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him, that is the Father, and sat on the throne. So he takes the scroll out of the hand of him, the Father, who sat on the throne. Now in Daniel 7:13, remember, we don't want to go back there, but you can note if you've forgotten, Daniel 7:13, look it up after class. We spent time on it last week. We've been to it 100 times. And this is where the Son, one like the Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days. He's presented before the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And the throne and dominion and a kingdom was given to him. And the kingdom will have no end. We saw that. And so him, he came, Jesus Christ, and he took it out of the right hand of him, the Father, who sat on the throne. Daniel 7:13. I thought it was kind of interesting here in this verse 7, it doesn't even list Daniel 7:13, which is crazy. You know, a lot of times New American Standard will have a reference verse, and you say, okay, that's a good reference verse for this. I don't know why they didn't put Daniel 7:13 here. I put it in my Bible, of course. And then it says, and when he, Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now notice the subject here are the the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Again, to me, these represent the church, because the 12 of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, their descendants in that, I'm not sure who it's going to be, but we have the, I believe it's Israel, and then we have the other 12 who are representatives of the church, I believe, because Jesus told the apostles that they're going to have those positions. So those 12 at least have the position of judgment of the 24. And they fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp. This is where people get the idea we all get a harp. I don't know that we all get harps. I think that's really overplayed, and it's more symbolic than it is they're all harpists. It's a little bit of a metaphor there. And golden bowls full of incense, perhaps, but again, the idea of judgment, which are the prayers of the saints. And here, of course, prayers are equated to a bowl full of incense, golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers. So that's metaphoric. So I expect the harps could be metaphoric. They're going to sing, and we see that because the next verse, it says they sang a new song. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, this is more of a chant, because I think this idea that they sang, that's an assumption, but it says they gave a new song, and that could be like a psalm. But the important thing is, worthy art thou to take the book, to break the seal, for thou wast slain, that's Jesus Christ, and did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe, that would be men, they've added that in, which is not there, those who are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now that wouldn't be just Israel, would it? That's that says every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. So that's all kinds of people. The Gentiles, not including the Jews, but certainly all of the Gentiles. Also the nation Israel would be included in the concept of nation. So every tribe, every tongue, every people, nation would be generic for all nations. Now keep that in mind, because here we have the fact that all these people of every tribe would be included. In other words, we would be included in that group, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, not just the tribulational saints, because this would be the peoples of all time included here that are saved. And thou didst make, now the question here is them. To be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now some say, okay, if it's them, that would simply refer to the tribulational saints rather than to the church age. Well, I think that we said the 24 elders, 12 of those were represented by the church age. Okay, and so those 12 apostles are promised those seats. They represent the church age, and so they would be included here in the them. But some of the manuscripts have we. So instead of third person plural, they and them, the manuscript has we. So thou hast made us, the first person plural accusative case, us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. But, and so that would clearly be us and we. But if it's they and them, some would say, well, that refers to the tribulation saints, not to the rest. But I say it begs the question, because every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the tribulation, but also included in they, are the 12 elders, the 24 elders. The 24 elders would represent, of course, Israel, 12 of them, and 12 of them represent the dispensation of the church. So everybody that's faithful will be included here, I believe. So the church age is certainly included in this passage. Now, some could argue, well, I disagree with that. And again, I refer back to 2 Timothy 2:12, where Paul clearly indicates that we will reign with Christ. So if you don't like the Revelation 5:10, that's okay. I still appeal to 2 Timothy 2:12. But as I say, we spent about 2 hours on this verse at the pre-trib conference, and the research seems to bear out that it should be us and we rather than them and they. But even if it isn't, I still appeal to all the nations. I appeal to the 24 elders, and 12 of those being representative of the dispensation of the church. And if the representatives of the church, the 12 apostles, then that is, those will reign during the millennium. millennium. So at least those 12 will, of course, reign with Christ upon the earth. We know it'll be many more than that, but at least those 12. So I think either way we translate this, it comes out to our rulership. All right, then we go over to chapter 20. Chapter 20. And we have another conflict here. Some would say, again, this is only the tribulational saints. See if I can debunk that. Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, again, I appeal to the fourth verse. We know that the thousand-year reign is going to be in view. And verse 4 says, I saw thrones, Revelation 20, verse 4. And they that sat upon them, judgment was given to them. Okay, so we have thrones. How many? Well, from Revelation 5:10, we know there's 24. And from Daniel 7, it doesn't tell us how many, but we know there's 12 thrones. And they sat upon them. Who? 12 representing the church age, 12 representing Israel. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And we just read this. Because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead and hand, and they came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. My point is that the they is the same they as in verse 4. And thrones, I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, judgment was given to them. And now we've got the tribulational sin, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we have a conjunction right before they came to life and reigned. You see that little and? There, you see it if you're looking in your numeric standard. 20, verse 4, where it says they didn't take the mark of the beast on their hand, and they came to life. And so, and connects us with the they of the first part. And so the first part, they that sat upon the thrones, and those that, and they, in other words, who? Those who had the mark of the beast also came to life, as well as those who had sat on those thrones. So again, it's not just the tribulational saints, it's the church age and the tribulational martyrs at the very least. Okay, so that's 20 verse 6. Then we go to chapter 21. 21, 24. Chapter 21. We're almost at the end. 21 verse 24. Now here we're talking about the millennial kingdom, and we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. We're talking about the bride of Christ. In the second verse, it says, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. I think that's significant because obviously the church is called the bride of Christ, and when we are raptured, we go to that new heavenly Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven, I think, suspended over the earth during the 1,000-year reign. It'll be our home throughout all eternity. And he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Okay, so we're talking here about this bride. And then we get over here to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates had a single pearl. Now, this is not in the millennium. It's in the millennium, but it's in the New Jerusalem. It's not on earth here. So it's in the New Jerusalem. Each one of the gates had a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and translucent glass. This is the city that's above the earth that we're in, the new heavenly Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So there is a city on earth. There's the regular millennial Jerusalem. There is a temple about 25 miles north of Jerusalem, next to Shiloh, which is where it pens out when we study the diagram of the topography in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And we've been all through that. I studied that. It's on the website as far as that. So there is a city there, but not this one. This one is the city that's in the sky. And it said the city has no need of the sun or the moon. Doesn't mean there's no longer a sun or moon. It says that the city, which is suspended above the earth, is illuminated by the light of Christ, so it doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine upon it. It can, but it doesn't matter. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Here's the verse I want to see. And the nations shall walk by its light. That that indicates that this is going to be like a star above the earth, illuminating like a star. It's going to be a city. The closest thing that I can come to it, now it's an old illustration. Any of you saw Close Encounters of the, was it Third Kind or something like that, which is where this guy went out into the desert, and finally they had this beautiful looking thing that looked like a giant UFO with lights coming all over, just a beautiful looking thing coming down from heaven. It was a UFO. And when I saw that, I thought that was kind of like what the heavenly Jerusalem would look like. And it'll be suspended over the earth, not a UFO, but a city, and the nations shall walk by its light. Now, you can say, well, if it's on earth, how, then the light would have to go out. How will all the cities of the earth be illumined by this? But if it's a star, as it were, 15 to 30,000 miles above the earth in the geocentric orbit, probably be actually about 15 miles up, or I think, I forget, is it 15 miles, whatever it is. It's been a while since I've done that. 1,500 miles, I guess. Is it 1,500 miles? Yeah, 1,500 miles above the earth, and it's suspended there just like a satellite, and it will give light to the nations who walk by its light. Here's what I came here for. And the kings, plural, of the earth shall bring their glory into it. My question is, who be that? Well, if it's going to give its light to nations, that means it's not in the eternal state. It's during the millennium, because there'll still be nations on earth. Who are the kings? Who are the rulers? Now, the word king is a translation. It could be rulers or kings or leaders. And we're going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're in glorified resurrection body. Everyone who is going to rule with Christ will have a resurrection body. Therefore, we can live in the New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. People on earth can't. They can get saved, but they don't have resurrection bodies, so they can't yet enter into the New Jerusalem, which is above the earth. Apparently, we'll be able to go up an elevator or just levitate up there. I'm not sure. Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament said that angels were going up and down to heaven on a ladder that he saw. Clarence Larkin in his Dispensational Truth suggested that, you know, that was a portal into the heavens. And so we joke about Jack and the Beanstalk. We're going to have our own beanstalk going right up to the New Jerusalem. So how we're going to get back and forth to rule on the earth and still live up there as base camp, I don't know. But it says that the kings of the earth, that would be us, church age believers ruling, perhaps tribulational, those who are martyred and who get their resurrection body, and they shall bring their glory into it. In other words, the kings bring the glory of the city, of the cities on earth, the nations on earth, and they bring it in. In other words, we will represent the cities or whoever's ruling. We will represent the city or the nations that we are in charge of, ruling or administrating it, and we in resurrection body will present the glory of the earth and those nations to the Lord in heaven in that New Jerusalem. And in the daytime, for there shall not be any night there, because it's illumined by the Lord, it says its gates shall never be closed. Well, it's not closed because nobody can get in except us. They won't be able to travel up there except for resurrected saints. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations. So there's nations on earth, can't be the eternal state, hasn't been yet, got to be during the millennium, into it. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it. The only way you can do that is have a resurrection body, right? But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And of course, that would be and in resurrection body. So I submit that Revelation 21:24 particularly refers to the kings who are on earth, who bring their glory into it, and the nations are there having the light coming from this heavenly city. Now, you don't have to agree with that, so you could throw that one out. I still appeal to 2 Timothy 2:12, as well as the Daniel, as well as the talents passages, Matthew 25 and Luke 19. And so these are an array of different passages. One last one, Revelation 22, verse 5. Now here, this is a good one, because it says in verse, let's see, the healing, let's see where I should start. And so here we have in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he showed me a river of water clear as crystal coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So apparently the medication will come as it's needed from the heavenly Jerusalem. Some think this is on earth. I think this is in heaven. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. That's in the heavenly Jerusalem. And his bondservants shall serve him. We're there in resurrection body. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night in the new Jerusalem. On earth, there'll still be night and day. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. Doesn't mean there's no sun. People say, oh, there's no more sun. Yes, there is. But in the New Jerusalem, we don't need a sun. There's no night. Because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall dwell, they shall reign forever and ever. Who's the they? Well, let's back up here and see. His bondservants shall serve him. Who would be his bondservants in the New Jerusalem? We, the kings who are ruling on the earth. And so we are they, the bondservants, and they shall see his face, and there shall no longer be any light. And then down here, and they shall reign forever and ever. If you go to the eternal state and we're going to reign, what are we reigning over? Mm-hmm. You see, there needs to be nations. Now, there may be in the eternal state, but we have no evidence of that. This is in the millennial kingdom. In the eternal state, we just don't have much information. We can hypothesize. We can say there'll be nations, and they're all in resurrection body, but we have no evidence to support that. That's hypothesizing, and we have to be very careful because all the cults out there have a vain imagination, and they make things up. We have the Seventh Adventists, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, all these people make up what they consider the truth in violation of Scripture or in absence of any scriptural documentation. They just make it up. It's mythology. Oh, by the way, and I'll say this on Sunday, I had someone who came to church. I guess I was on Facebook or somewhere, and somebody had made a comment about the service. And they said that they thought it would be better if I taught the scripture and the positive rather than telling how everybody else is wrong and we're right. And I thought, I guess they came when I was teaching on the cults. And all of the folks that were in the cults, we were talking about the things that were wrong, and the scripture said the things that were right. So I guess I was not giving enough emphasis to what was right and defending the truth of the Word of God against all these people who teach error. And I suppose he came one time, and that would have been a fair assessment. I should teach more of the Bible and less about those who are in opposition, and not just what I think is right and what they think is wrong, but the essence was what the Bible teaches as opposed to what these people have fabricated and mythologized as being reality. At any rate, we all love those who come against us, and it's good to find out, just to check out how you're doing. And I guess this guy only came once, and that was his take. Obviously, if you come once, you come in the middle of something like the cults or something like that, and you go, well, boy, this guy just harps on the Catholics, or he harps on the Mormons, or whatever. Yeah, well, Paul did too. You wouldn't have liked him either. Mm-hmm. He talked about the hypocrites and the liars and the philosophies of men over against the Word of God. And they would have said, yeah, that Paul, all he ever does is talk about all the antagonism and all the cults and the occult, because that was what he was talking about in that section. There's more than that in the Bible. But there are chapters, whole sections in the Old and New Testament about the evils of the cosmic system and those who are antagonistic to God's word. And we can't just ignore those passages and just all talk nice about the Word of God, because the Word of God covers the good, covers the evil, and the wickedness of men equally well. All right, so we've got this one, and that takes us through this one. So here we have 22:5, but I also want to go over one more, which is not really says anything about ruling, but go to verse 17. Verse 17. In verse 17, so we're almost at the end of Revelation, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, the bride, all through the book of Revelation, deals with the church. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is not called the bride of Jehovah. The Old Testament calls the people of Israel what? The wife of Israel, remember? It's always the wife. Now, the bride, because Christ follows the pattern of the Jewish wedding, and he goes away, and then he comes back, and so we are the bride because we're in waiting all through the dispensation of the church. And all through the church age, we're waiting for our bridegroom to come. And when he comes, he shouts with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and we rise up to meet him in the air. And so we are the bride of Christ. Well, here it says the Spirit and the bride, that would be the church. Okay? Say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Now, the one who hears would be a person, and they are saying, come to other people. But they could also be saying, come, Lord Jesus, because down in verse 20, he also says, amen, come Lord Jesus. So the question is, in verse 17, is that the bride says, come Lord Jesus? Well, that'd be true. That's what we say today, come Lord Jesus. But here it seems to be saying, come to faith. Read on. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. So we say, come. And if you're thirsty, you come to what? You come to Jesus. We're not calling Jesus to come. We're calling sinners to salvation. Come. Let the one who's thirsty say, come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so this is the church calling people to salvation. But when? From the future. This is in the future. And so this is one of my favorite passages because it seems like one of those back to the future moments. We are looking into the future when we're in resurrection body, we're ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, and we're part of the body of Christ known as the bride. And we're talking back in Revelation, because that's where it's recorded, to the dispensation of the church, to our friends and colleagues in this historic period known as the dispensation of the church. And we're saying, come to faith, come to Jesus. And it says here in this verse, let the one who hears say, come. Come to who? Come to faith. How do I know that? And let the one who is thirsty come. Thirsty for what? Thirsty for salvation. So those who hear, they're supposed to say, come to the unbeliever. Come to faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the one that's thirsty, they come to faith. And the one who wishes takes the water of life without cost. So those who come are those who come to faith. All right. So some say, well, no, that's come to Jesus. Well, that could be true. But here the context demands unbelievers come to salvation, because the bride from the future is calling back to the present, saying, come to faith. I think that's a powerful statement. So here we are in the future calling back to our friends today to come to faith, just as we do in person, but this is from the future. And then in verse 20, it says this. By the way, the previous verse says, let me read that. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, his shall be taken away, his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, that'd be the New Jerusalem, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. The Lord testifies to this. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, this imperative is clearly by the church calling to the Lord to come for us quickly. But we're also calling from the future back to the unbelievers in our day. A fantastic section. Very few people, I think, really understand this. And I hope that I have made it clear. So one more time. Verse 17 is the bride. The bride could be now. We say, well, in heaven we'll be the wife, we won't be the bride. But we're always called the bride. So the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ. So in heaven we're designated as separate from Israel as the bride of Christ. And so we say, come. Come to the Lord Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. So anybody who believes, let him also say, come. And let the one who's thirsty do the coming. Let him who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let that person come, and so forth. And then down here, this is a one that testifies Jesus is saying, yes, I am coming quickly, amen. And then we say, come, Lord Jesus. And that is our prayer at the end of the book of Revelation. We want him to come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So come, Lord Jesus, is for us the rapture of Christ. And the other passage in verse 17 is come to the Lord Jesus. In other words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 17 is a salvation passage from the future. Revelation 20 is a passage for us saying, come, Lord Jesus, in the rapture. So Revelation 20 is a rapture passage, and Revelation 17 is a salvation passage. Well, I hope I've done justice to that. I know this was an extensive study, and it's one of those things that, unfortunately, the folks who only come on Sunday miss a great deal. So we have the reign of Christ. We have the reign of the church age saints who are overcomers, who have been faithful and obedient in this dispensation. We also looked at outer darkness as not being the destination ever of believers, because there's no darkness in Christ. We looked at earlier, of course, the concept that the universe is in the heavens and earth is not going to be annihilated, rather renovated at the second advent and renovated again at the end of the millennial kingdom, just like it was renovated at the flood in Noah's day as well. So those are topics that were very difficult and that a lot of people never seem to get and do not understand. So hopefully I've done justice, and those who have been faithful coming have had the opportunity to hear that. Hopefully I've made it clear. I suppose it may come up sometime on a Sunday, and then you can just sit there and fold your hands as I present this material. Hopefully you'll remember what I taught. Okay, having done that, let's see if we have any time left here. Not too much. We're going to start Psalm 16. So the next one on the hit parade of psalms that deal with the what we call messianic prophecies, messianic psalms. 16 is the next one. 16 is part of a group of psalms, and so we'll have some points here, and I don't have them up on the board. We won't get through too many because I think we're just about out of time here. Let me double check and see. Oh, we got a couple of minutes, so we can get the introduction in. Psalm 16 through 24. Without going through them, you can read all of them. There are 9 psalms, 16 through 24, and they present a theme. And the theme is the prophecy of Christ blended with the prophecy of the faithful remnant. So 16 to 24 have a central theme, the prophecy of Christ blended with the prophecy of the faithful remnant. There's always going to be a faithful remnant. Now, hopefully, these psalms are addressed specifically to Israel and its faithful remnant. We know that Israel will always have a remnant. There's a remnant during the tribulation of the future. There certainly is a remnant which will be repopulating the earth from the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom, based on the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel listed in the book of Revelation. So Psalm 16 to 24 present a theme. 9 psalms, the prophecy of Christ blended with the prophecy of the faithful remnant. And so we'll see it going back and forth in these. And part of this, of course, is Psalm 22. That's another messianic psalm. And Psalm 23, which some would say is, some aren't, because the 23rd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. So it could be questioned to say, well, David simply said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or it could be the Lord Jesus saying, the Lord is his shepherd. And so the argument continues. So we may do the 23rd psalm. I think we've done it in the past. But the next one would be 22. So that's part of this pericope of 16 to 24. So they deal with prophecy of Christ, but also of the faithful remnant. So that's point one. Point two, this psalm gives us the song, psalm of resurrection. That's verses 8 through 11. So basically, the verses that pertain specifically to Jesus Christ are 8 through 11. Now, we might include 7 in that. We'll see when we get there, because they have kind of set it off, 7 through 10, and basically then 11 would be the conclusion. So whether it's 7 through 9 or simply 7 through 11 rather, or 8 through 11, that section we believe deals with the messianic prophecy. Now how do we know that? Well, we know that because verse 10 is quoted in Acts 13:35, 11 and others are quoted Matthew 7:14, and the earlier passage here, we have, let's see, it doesn't show the other one, but at any rate, we have those passages that deal specifically, we believe, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So at least 8 through 11, and we call this the third messianic psalm. So once again, point two, Psalm 16 gives us the song of resurrection. And we have resurrection right here in the psalm, specifically in verse 10. And that's the resurrection, we believe, the one that is quoted in the New Testament. Song of Resurrection, 8 through 11. This is the third messianic psalm. Point three, the messianic verses, and we can list them like this. These are the four verses. Verse 8 is the life of Christ. Okay. Verse 9, the death of Christ. Verse 10, the resurrection of Christ. And verse 11, the ascension of Christ. So as an outline, verse 8, the life of Christ, verse 9, the death of Christ, verse 10, the resurrection of Christ, and verse 11, the ascension of Christ. So that gives us kind of a rough outline of the messianic portion of this scripture. The resurrection of Christ, and we'll see this next time, is quoted in three places in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts. Acts 2, 25 to 28, Acts 2, 31, and Acts 13, 35 are all quoted as part of a prophetic statement of Jesus Christ as fulfilling this particular psalm. So Peter and Paul referred to, I believe, both of them, or the disciples, refer to these as being messianic. So we'll come back and pick it up at that point, and we'll get through the introduction, and then we will begin the 16th psalm. So, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study these tremendous passages related to our future, and looking at our future and what we will be doing, living and reigning and administering with your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout the kingdom and on into eternity. And what that looks like, none of us has a complete understanding. But your word says that eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither has it entered the hearts of men, the things that you have prepared and planned for us. And therefore, we're excited thinking about all these things that will be part of that future. And as we look around us and the adversity of our own day and dilemma of our body politic in this nation, we see that other nations have befallen these ills throughout the generations of man. And therefore, this is nothing unusual in our nation. But we need to have hope, as not as others who have no hope, but our hope is in your Son Jesus Christ, and we anticipate hopefully his soon return for us. Come, Lord Jesus, for we pray in his name, amen. So